turn to Titus chapter 2 once again, as we're looking and considering the nine marks of a healthy church. And we have basically camped here for a while, because I do want to consider very, very carefully the biblical doctrine of conversion. And this is our ninth lesson in this particular series from the Nine Marks of a Healthy Church booklet. Titus chapter 2, I will reread once again verses 11 to 15. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Once again, folks, for the past several lessons, we've been considering the biblical doctrine of practical sanctification, that second phase of sanctification. And we've done so by considering some fundamental principles upon which that aspect of our practical working unto holiness is grounded. We've been studying, based upon our text here, Titus 2, verse 11 to 15, the transforming, instructive grace of God in Christ as it is presented through the sound of gospel preaching. And on the board here to my left, let's quickly review before we press on four things that we've seen so far in our own text. That God's grace has been revealed through Christ as he is presented in the gospel message. Verse 11 is quite clear. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared, completed tense. The action has been finalized. It's done. And now it's the church's responsibility to teach it and preach it that men may be saved. Secondly, in our text, God's grace is instructive. It teaches us certain things about the effects of God's grace within us. Again, friends, there are those who teach today that all you need to do is simply believe in Jesus and that's it. And there could be no noticeable difference from your former lifestyle to what you claim to be today. There can be no marked delineation between your past and your present right now. As long as you nod your head to a few facts, you're safe. Well, beloved, our text is telling us that God's grace does teach us. It teaches us certain things. There are certain realities. Because the grace of God has come to a sinner and has changed that sinner, has saved that sinner, has regenerated and justified that sinner, as far as God's concerned, there ought to be some evidences of that change. That's what the Bible teaches, and that's what we are advocating. Thirdly, this teaching includes both negative and positive realities. And last week we considered some of those negative realities. We're not to be ungodly people. Okay, we're not to be ungodly, and we're not to be living our lives in worldly desires that once reflected what we were before we met Christ through the gospel. And then fourthly, negatively, the believer is brought to a place of renouncing his former lifestyle. And I mentioned to you, by the second and third century, as the church age continues, there was a shift when it came to baptizing those who were being catechized. The early church by the second and third century would hold baptisms off for a whole year, and everyone who was baptized, eligible for baptism, was done on Easter Sunday. But the 12 months prior to that, this catechumen, as he was called, or she was called, went through a 12-month process of being catechized. And at that point, when the candidate walked into the water, the preacher or the bishop who was administering the ordinance not only would ask the person whether you're saved, a question was given to the candidate in front of everyone. Do you renounce Satan? Do you renounce Satan, his demons, his imps, whatever you want to call them? Do you renounce the system of his world? And you were required to say yes, if you truly meant it. And then you were baptized. Well, the church has come a long way since the second and third century. Okay? Well, beloved, let's now consider the positive lessons that will aid us in the working out of our holiness. Look at verses 12. Teaching us, this grace teaches us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, here come the positive realities. We should live soberly, number one, righteously, number two, and godly, thirdly. Notice, in this present world. I like that phrase, in this present world, because that shows us one thing. When you do get to heaven, child of God, you've already been taught that the third and final aspect of sanctification is where God will totally glorify each and every one of his saints. God will burn away. God is going to eradicate the Adamic nature. Whereby in heaven, listen to this, in heaven, the mind and the affections and the will of each and every member in heaven will be totally conformed to the will of God. No jails, no prisons, no mental asylums, no hospitals, no undertakers, no locks on the doors, no bars on the windows. Everybody in heaven will be totally conformed to the image of Christ. There will not even be one evil thought in heaven, let alone one evil act. But notice, while we live in this present world, you may want to underline that, in this present world. In another verse, Paul writes, I believe, in this present evil world. The child of God is to manifest some positive realities of his profession. He or she is to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And so, my dear friends, how does that square? How does that face up with the system today that teaches all you do is believe, and we're not going to be too critical, we're not going to look at your life, God forbid, we're not going to examine your fruit, and yet you have a verse right here that tells us that once the grace of God touches a person's life, not only are certain things to be set aside, the child of God is to pick up some things and put those into his or her life and work them out. Soberness, righteousness, and godliness. Well, with the time remaining, I want to give you the definition of each of those three terms and where they're found in the Bible to give you an example of what we are talking about. So, the first positive reality is this, my friends. God's instructive transforming grace teaches us that we are to walk soberly in this present world. Take your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. We don't need to jump too far away to find this same word used in the same epistle. Look at Titus 2:2. Today on the earthly calendar, we're celebrating or honoring Father's Day. Well, look at this. Look at verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Notice, a preacher or a minister, a bishop or an elder is to teach sound doctrine. And the word sound there comes from a word that means to be with no defect. Another synonym for the word sound here would be the word healthy. Well, when a minister teaches sound doctrine and he applies it to the hearts of his people, God expects some application. God expects results. And then look at the results. That the aged men be what? Sober, grave, temperate, healthy or sound in the faith, in charity, in patience. So if you're here this morning, or those who will be listening on the website, if you've been blessed with a few gray hairs, and you've been blessed with a few wrinkles, or maybe you're doubly blessed with no hair, and you're beginning to stoop over a bit because Father Time is taking its toll. Verse 2 describes how an old man is supposed to live and how to emulate himself. He is to be a sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, sound in his love, and sound in his patience. Beloved, the word patience there is the Greek word. Listen, it's the same Greek word that we get the word continuance or perseverance. Well, my dear friends, drop down to verse 4. That they, the older women, mentioned in verses 3, may teach the young women to be what? Sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home. The word keeper there means a guardian. Good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So here, if you're here this morning, or you're listening to me, and you're a middle-aged type lady, maybe you're not blessed with too many gray hairs, you don't have that many battle-scarred wrinkles on your forehead, so we're going to classify you middle-aged, a young woman. You are to be sober, just like the older man is mentioned in verse 2. And in that sobriety comes what? You are to love your husbands, and you are to love your children. My dear friend, why is that found in the Bible? Because by nature, my dear friend, we don't know how to love. Young women don't know how to love their husbands. So guess who comes alongside to mentor them, if you will? The older women who have already weathered in their marriage are able to come alongside that younger Christian woman and give her the guidance to love her husband. Notice this, to love her children. Beloved, not all women are ready to have children. They're not prepared. And so the older women come along and help and guide that younger woman how to love their husbands, how to love their children. Look at verse 5. To be discreet. She doesn't dress like some harlot. She's to be chaste. Her affections is to be to her husband and no one else. She's to be the guardian of her home. She's to be a woman that is known for her goodness. She's to be a woman that reflects obedience to her husband. Why did Paul say all that about this age group? That the word of God be not blasphemed. But notice the first characteristic that is in there. The young women are to be sober. Sober. Now turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Not only are older women to be sober, and not only are young women to be sober, we find out that this word, this same Greek word, is a quality that is to be found in those who are to be bishops or elders or the pastors of God's flock. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. So here we see in verses 1, when it comes for God to call a man to be a bishop, there is also the human element of that call. This man must also have a desire to be a bishop. No one should be an elder because they are forced into the situation or they do it begrudgingly. There has to be this desire within the man. But look at verses 2. A bishop then must be blameless. The husband of one wife. He is to be vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt or able to teach. So not only is older men to be sober, not only are young men to be sober, but all those who occupy the pulpit are to be sober. Now turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, and we find out that sobriety, or soberness, or sober-mindedness, is a quality for every child of God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, and verse 7. Now as I'm reading these verses, beloved, are you beginning to connect the dots? Those who say all you do is believe. We're not going to look at your life. We're not going to look at the fruits because we're not fruit inspectors. We're not fruit pickers. My dear friend, it's quite evident that everything here that's being written about are qualities and characteristics that are flowing out of a person's life. Beloved, everybody with their eyes should be able to look at a Christian and say, well, yeah, they are a Christian. Look what they're doing. Look how their faith is being worked out. Look at this verse, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. Look at it. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. Have fervent love amongst yourselves. Why? For charity or love shall cover the multitudes of sin. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Beloved, do you see anything here that even reflects the idea of a so-called closet Christian? Where a person says that they're a believer, but they hide their faith under a basket? We see these words, beloved, showing a picture that a Christian is one who is going to exhibit the transforming, instructive grace of God. Do they do it perfectly? Of course not. Do they fail at times? Yes, they do. But nonetheless, my dear friend, we're advocating that the overall bent of any believer, no matter how weak they are in the faith, they are going to exhibit the grace of God living out and transforming their lives, my friend. That's the argument that I've been presenting for the past 9 lessons. In comparison to the teaching that says all you do is believe, and if there's no change, that's fine. You've nodded your head, you've raised your hand for Jesus, you're safe and secure in the arms of Him. That doesn't square with Scripture. Well, maybe you're saying right now, Bob, what in the world does this word mean? And I'm glad that you asked. This word sober, listen to these definitions of this word that I've given you at least a few for instances. The word sober means to possess self-restraint. It means to govern all of our passions and our desires. This word soberness or sober-mindedness or sobriety means to have a sound and right mind. It carries forth the idea, my friends, that the Christian is to be watchful in all of his ways. And being sober-minded, listen to this, here's an application. Sober-mindedness then enables the child of God to conform his mind to the mind of Christ. Now, I'm going to make a very critical observation of the contemporary American church. One of the greatest things that is lacking in American churches today and in many professing Christians is the ability to make judgment. Another word for judgment is the word discernment. The American church and the professing American church lacks the ability of spiritual discernment. What is discernment? Discernment, my dear friend, is the ability for a child of God to take the written word of God and study it to a point where that child of God can look at the worldly system and make critical assessment and critical judgments that this is wrong and that's right. I've been here told lately that you're not supposed to judge and that those of you who judge are very intolerant. Well, my dear friend, Jesus said, when you do judge, judge righteous judgments. The Bible does teach we are to make judgment calls. How do I know my right from my left unless I make a judgment call? How do I know if I'm up versus down without making a judgment call? How do I know if I'm hot or cold unless I make a judgment call? And how do I know if I'm a child of God unless I look at myself in the mirror of God's Word and I critique myself in light of the Bible, not in light of the preacher, not in light of the elder, not in light of any other member in the congregation, but I stand in front of God's mirror, God's Word, and I assess myself in light of the Scripture. If the Bible says a child of God should be doing this and this and this and this, not to get saved, not to keep it, but in order to manifest what God has done in my life, then what do I do as a child of God? How do I know what God expects of me? Unless I read my Bible with a critical mind and critical thinking, and I make some honest assessment of what God wants me to do with my life. That's the point that I'm contending for. And this idea of being sober-mindedness, my friends, it carries forth the idea to have a right mind. And beloved, I'll say this as way of a second critical observation. If you're here this morning listening to me, until you are saved the Bible way, unfortunately, when it comes to spiritual things, you are not in your right mind. The sinner who's outside of Christ is not in his or her right mind. And those who sit under the gospel week after week, and they hear what God requires, and they sit as on the fence, and they think about it momentarily, and when the last amen is said, we part our ways. Beloved, at the end of the message, are you still thinking in what you heard? Is it going over in your mind? Do you lose sleep at night considering your soul? What if you die tonight? Are you ready? Are your spiritual bags packed? And are you ready to go? Turn to Acts 26. Not only are older men to be sober, not only are young women to be sober, not only is the pastor to be sober, and not only is every child of God to be sober, your preaching is to be sober-minded. Watch this, Acts 26. Even the preaching of the gospel is to contain sober-mindedness. Look at Acts 26, my dear friends. Look at verses 24 to 25. And as he thus spake for himself, here's Paul defending himself before his adversaries, Festus saith with a loud voice, Saul, thou art besides thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. I like that, because maybe there's some of you here listening who think, well, he's mad. He's off his rocker. He spends too much time in the Bible. He is what he is because his mind has been twisted and warped by the Bible. Guess what? Others have used that expression. Here, this man's calling the Apostle Paul crazy because he has his nose in the scriptures. Look at verse 25. And Paul said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and what? Soberness. Same Greek word that's found in our text, Titus 2. Turn now to Mark 5 as we conclude this point on the fact that the grace of God teaches us to be sober. In Mark chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ is encountered with a man who is demon-possessed, naked, cutting himself, lacerating himself. And when the local people try to come and chain this person in order to restrain him from hurting himself, this person under demonic strength and demonic influence was able to break those chains. When he has a close encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ saves him, look at verses 15. Look what the Spirit of God wants to describe this former demon-possessed, self-inflicting person. And they came to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Prior to his encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, the idea of sitting denotes in the Hebrew, the idea of sitting denotes rest. Prior to the Lord Jesus Christ, this man was running around in the tombs, lacerating and cutting himself and wailing and bemoaning as the demon would come upon him. He was nude, naked, humiliated. Isn't it amazing that when Jesus touched him, not only did Jesus give him peace of mind, Jesus gave him set clothes. And then the third thing that God the Holy Spirit wants to point out, my dear friend, he was sitting and clothed, and he had a right mind now. He had a sober mind. That's what Jesus Christ does in the gospel. He takes sinners who are not at rest with him, but at war with God, He takes sinners who were spiritually naked before the eyes of God with their guilt and their shame, and he clothes them in the righteousness of Christ. And then he gives you a right mind, whereby you are able to discern right from wrong, left from right, up from down, cold from hot, wet from dry. That's the point we're advocating here. Secondly, here this morning, by way of a positive lesson, God's instructive transforming grace teaches us that we are to walk righteously. Go back to Titus 2 in verse 12. So the first thing that God's grace teaches us in a positive fashion is that we are to walk soberly. We're to walk with spiritual discernment. We're to walk with a right mind. Look at verse 12 once again, friends. This grace that's been revealed through the gospel in Christ teaches us that we are to renounce ungodliness and all of its shades and nuances. We are to renounce worldly or carnal desires, and that we should live soberly. And then secondly, we should live righteously. Now listen to this, because of time. One time that this word righteously is used is found in the Gospel of Luke 23 and 41. The day that Jesus Christ was crucified, there was a thief nailed to his right, and there was a thief nailed to his left. And for a time, while all three of them hang from their crosses, each of the thieves were railing upon Christ. If you be the Son of God, come down and take us with you. They railed on him. But then something began to click in the mind of the thief on the right. And the thief on the right looks to the thief on the left and says, "We justly are getting what we deserve." The word justly is the same word found here. We are righteously receiving the wage for our crime. This man has done nothing. And the thief says, "Lord, remember me." And Jesus says, "That's future tense, man. Today, you will be with me in paradise." The thief said, "I righteously receive what I deserve. I'm a malefactor. I'm a criminal. I'm receiving the just punishment, even under Roman law. I'm guilty." But turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let me show you where this word is used another time. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is dealing with a very infant church. This church was possibly 3 months old when this first letter was written and sent back to them at the hands of Timothy, probably. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verses 10. Notice how the Apostle Paul portrays his treatment and his mannerisms amongst them. Look at this. "Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe." When the Apostle Paul was ministering to these pagan Gentiles, when the Apostle Paul stayed with them, when the Apostle Paul ministered to them, when the Apostle Paul went house to house possibly, when he ate at their table, he did not fleece them. He did not pad his pocket off of them because he was their spiritual father. But the Apostle Paul could say, "God is witness and you are witness, that we lived and worked amongst you with a holy, just, and unblameable demeanor." Well, guess what this word means? This word, justly. It carries forth the idea to be just, without prejudice, and without partiality. It means to be guided by the rule of law. Well, the question you may even be begging, "Well, Bob, what rule? What law?" I submit to you God's holy word. God's Ten Commandments, God's statutes, God's laws, and the thing that we find in the Scriptures reveals to us, my friends, this is the rule of God in the life of the believer. This is the rule of law. And those who have been touched by the grace of God are to come to the Scriptures, read it and study it, pray over it, and by the grace of God, they begin to work out their salvation. They begin to look at the Scriptures. They read the four Gospels. They see the life of their blessed Savior, how He lived and walked amongst the unbeliever. And they come to a verse like this in verses 10. And the Apostle Paul can tell this infant church, you are witness, and so be God. How holily and without prejudice and above boardness and with an unblameable demeanor we behaved ourselves amongst you. So those who advocate, all you do is simply believe. Just believe. And if there's a change, fine. If there's no change, better yet. The Bible dictates that there is to be a change in the life of the believer. And then finally here this morning, the third thing that we are taught in a positive way, God's instructive transforming grace teaches us that we are to walk godly in this present world. Beloved, are you getting the picture that God expects His people to live soberly, with a right mind, a discerning mind, a mind that's able to know what's right and wrong and do the good and not the bad, to live justly with no impartiality, no prejudice, to live by the rule of law, God's law, and now we are to live godly in this present world. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let me show you where this word is also used, this word godly. Look at 2 Timothy 3. In verse 12. Watch this. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall, not maybe, not might, this is what they say in the South, guaranteed, shall suffer persecution. My dear friend, how does verses 12 square with the teaching, once again, that all you do is simply believe? Somehow repentance is simply bypassed. There's no need for repentance, since that's somehow a Jewish requirement under the law. All we do is believe. Well, my dear friend, if there's no change since you believed, it's quite evident that verses 12 will never be a reality in your life. You following? If you're not living godly, then basically you're exempt from being harassed. If you're a closet Christian, if you will, or a fair weather Christian, no one's going to make fun of you. No one's going to call you names. No one's going to despise you or talk behind your back or even talk under their lips about you because you're a Jesus freak or a Bible banger. Does not this verse denote the fact that if you are living godly, somehow, some way, that godliness is going to come out of your life to the extent that those who do not stomach the gospel and those who don't stomach Christ are going to somehow look at your life and make the assumption that you are a Christian and then come after you? So there's no such thing as a closet Christian. But now turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2. And if it wasn't for this one passage, my dear friend, as we shall see in the next hour, none of us would ever draw the conclusion that Brother Lot was even a Christian. Look at verses 9 and 10. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And that's found in the context back in verses 7 that Peter brings forth the fact that God was able to deliver just Lot from the flames of Sodom. He was able to deliver that man. And then verse 9 says, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Don't turn there, but as we wind down, in Acts chapter 10, verses 2 and 7, this same word godly is translated differently. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 2, it is translated in your authorized version, devout, to describe Cornelius before he was saved. But then in Acts chapter 10 and verses 7, the Spirit of God uses the word devout not only to describe Cornelius, who wasn't yet saved, but it was also used to describe the high-ranking Roman soldier that waited upon Cornelius. In Acts chapter 22 and verses 12, this same word that is found godly here in our text is also translated devout, but it is used to describe Ananias' character, the one who came to the Apostle Paul when he was praying and had been blinded for 3 days, and heals him and administers the ordinance of believer's baptism to him. So guess what the word means, the word godly that's used here. Listen to this. It simply means to be pious. It means to be devout. And this might upset some people in some churches. It means to carry yourself about with a sense of reverence to God. Reverence. Thus we see a truly dramatic change in the life of a true believer. Beloved, have I been able to convince you in these 9 lessons? Have I been able to convince you that when the grace of God finally touches a man, touches a woman, touches a child, that that grace of God dramatically changes a person? 4 quick applications and we're finished. Number 1. Thus we see a truly dramatic change in the life of a true believer. His former lifestyle was governed by ungodliness and worldly lust. 2. Now in the gospel of Christ, or through the gospel of Christ, that grace of God that instructs is applied to the regenerated, justified sinner. And now a new creature emerges, one who strives to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Notice, in this present world, there'll be no need of these things in heaven. There'll be no need to any, there's not going to be any need in heaven for anyone to be warned or to be admonished to live righteously, soberly, and godly. Because in heaven, the child of God will be brought into total conformity to the will of God. He will do these things naturally with no impediment of the Adamic nature. But beloved, this side of the grave, we're stuck. This side of the grave, we're stuck. We live in a present evil world that hates God, hates Scripture, hates you, and hates everything that God stands for. And so the child of God must strive. He must strive to be sober, to live righteously and godly. And finally, as the true saint of God applies himself to such means of sanctifying grace as Bible reading, Bible study, prayer, church attendance, partaking of the Lord's table, and true apostolic fellowship that is girded under with true apostolic doctrine, the process of sanctification will begin and will work itself out in the life of that believer. Whereby, my dear friend, that child of God will live soberly, righteously, and godly. And the here and now. And it's not done in a closet. It's done in his home. It's done in the workplace. And it's done in the public arena for all to see. Not for him to glory. No, we don't glory in this righteousness that's being worked out. There's nothing there to glory up. There's nothing there to glory for. It is simply God just working out that grace that was given to us in our salvation through Christ. And may these words encourage you and admonish you as well to be that peculiar people of our text. Amen.